If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, John Piper relates a story from a book by Dunn and Vera Hillis called God, You, and That Man with Three Goats. The book is a collection of stories on the providence of God, and this particular story comes from the life of Helen Roosevelt. Roosevelt was an English doctor serving as a medical missionary in the Congo from the early 1950s through the early 1970s. The story begins with Roosevelt having been in the Congo only 4 years. She had begun a work treating leprosy, and she and her cook, Onzio, had just ordered a new kind of medicine for leprosy. This is what she writes. Eventually, the box of supplies arrived. Together, Onzio and I opened it. He excitedly drew out a large bottle of 10,000 tablets of a new drug, Dapsone, that had just replaced the painful injections of Kalmorga oil in the treatment of leprosy. I picked up the bill, 4,320 Belgian Congo francs in 1954 that would amount to 30 pounds Great British sterling, or about $90.50 U.S. dollars. She says, somewhat caustically, perhaps, I reminded God that I had not 50 pence available for paying the bills, let alone 30 pounds. And as He, Almighty God, had let me to start this particular clinic for the treatment of leprosy patients, I was sure that He would pay the bill, which I happened to slip into my Bible. The end of the month came. Mission rules demanded that all bills be paid by the end of the month. No debts were allowed. There was no money available to meet this bill of 30 pounds, 50 pence, none. There were no funds from which I could borrow. She says, I felt concerned. Why had God not provided? Such a sum would be nothing for Him. It was the price of a cow, perhaps, but it was a fortune to me. 3 or 4 months' allowance in those days. I went to work on that Saturday morning, the first of the new month, with a sense of grievance against God. As I returned home at lunchtime, Onzio encouraged me to hurry, saying there was a brown envelope waiting for me. Another missionary had sent it across, apologizing that he had received it in his mail the previous day and had not noticed that it was addressed to me from our field director's office. Onzio and I opened it together. I shook out the money, which he carefully piled and laboriously counted. I pulled out the statement. The total in the bottom right-hand corner came to 4,800 Belgian Congo francs. A quick mental calculation showed the tithe at 480 francs, leaving exactly 4,320 francs, which was the exact amount needed to pay the bill. This total was made up of three gifts from an unknown couple in North America, from two prayer partners in Northern Ireland, and from a Girls Crusaders Union class in Southeast England. The North American gift had been on the way for 4 months, transferred from our Philadelphia office to the London office, from London to Brussels, and from Brussels to Leopoldville of the Democratic Republic of Congo. Every transfer involved a certain percentage cost, and at the end, the three gifts had arrived together to make the exact sum needed that were designated for, quote, your leprosy work, unquote. She noted, I didn't have a leprosy work when the money was actually given. Piper says, now there are a lot of theological puzzlements about the story, as there are about others in the book. God put it into the hearts of three groups of people, one in Northern Ireland, one in America, and one in England, to come up with an amount of money to send and when to send it. And He, at each point in Philadelphia, Brussels, London, and Leopold, took some money out. And He ordained how much would come out. This is providence. He timed the post so that she would have enough time to complain and her faith would be tested. And it would arrive on the day. And he probably ordained that the person who got it didn't give it to her on the day she needed it, but kept it one more day just to push her to the limit of faith. And the prayer that she prayed for this, she prayed after its answer. That's the theologically provocative part, he says. Beloved, this is the providence of God. God invisibly working all these different angles, all these different directions through natural means to bring about the needed provision just at the time it was needed. And in this case, doing so in order to stretch Helen's faith. Such is the providence of God. And such is the providence of God that we see working in the passage before us today. Now in verses 40 through 56, we have a similar type of thing going on. We have two stories intertwined, the story of a man with a daughter at death's door and the story of a woman with a disease that has literally sucked the life right out of her. The story of the woman interrupts the story of the man with the daughter, but the two stories are part of a larger whole. In the providence of God, God uses the story of the woman to draw out the faith of the man with the daughter. Put together, the stories are a lesson on faith and a lesson on the authority of Christ. Christ using his authority to draw out faith and to root it squarely in him. In verses 22 through 25, we saw his authority over the natural world in the calming of the storm. In verses 26 through 39, we saw his authority over the supernatural world and the curing of the demoniac. Now in verses 40 through 56, we see his authority over disease. And even over death itself. And the point is this, in all these things, he is worthy of our trust. Right? He delivers the desperate who come to him by faith. Christ is greater than all the things that threaten to undo us. As Messiah, he is able to undo the curse. We see that here in our passage coming as the climax of four successive scenes on his authority. We see his ability to deliver those who put their trust in him. Watch how this plays out, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved." So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took the girl by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were astounded, and he directed them to tell no one what had happened. Notice how intertwined the stories are. The story begins and it ends with Jairus. The scene with the woman is a necessary interruption sandwiched in the middle. The girl is 12 years old, verse 42. The woman had been dealing with her problem for 12 years, verse 43. The girl is Jairus' daughter, verse 42, and Jesus addresses the woman as daughter in verse 48. And faith is the integral part of both stories, the second, verse 48, giving strength to the first, verse 50. This is a story of faith. This is a story about Jesus' authority. Two themes woven together here in one. Let's begin with Jairus, and we'll call the first couple verses here, verses 40 through 42, the seedbed of faith, the seedbed of faith. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to the house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The return mentioned there at the beginning is Jesus' return from the deliverance of the demoniac across the lake. And notice that it's quite the contrast. The people of Decapolis, verse 37, wanted Jesus to leave. Right? His display of power gave them a fright. It made them uncomfortable. They were gripped with great fear, Luke says, and they didn't want Jesus around anymore. So he acquiesced. But on this side of the lake, on the other side of the lake, the crowd welcomed him. This was a happy occasion. Public opinion of Jesus was high at the moment in Capernaum. They were grateful to receive him back into their neighborhood. In fact, they were eager to receive him. The phrase they had been waiting for speaks of eager anticipation. The crowd had been eagerly expecting him. Right, they had watched him go and remained in the area for his return, right? It shows the kind of impact that his healing ministry was having there, right? There was a general want for more. For more of Jesus, for more of his teaching, for more of his healing. The verb waiting for is the same verb used for Zechariah back in chapter 1, right? Where the people were waiting for him to come out of the temple, but were confused by his delay. Right? They were eagerly waiting him. Right? They were looking for him to come out and couldn't understand what was taking Zechariah so long. One such person waiting for Jesus was a man named Jairus. Luke draws attention to him with the divine highlighter. Behold, and behold. There came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. This was someone unexpected because he was an official of the synagogue. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, few and far between have been the people of the religious establishment that have been excited about Christ. Since chapter 5, there's been a growing opposition from the religious establishment. In fact, in the chronology of Jesus' life, the Pharisees had already concluded that Jesus' power was sourced in Beelzebub, the devil. But here was a man of their company named Jairus. He was not a Pharisee, but someone who worked alongside the Pharisees on the local level, and he had an interest in Christ. The name Jairus is what we call a theophoric name. It's a name that encompasses the name of God. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. Both names are central to the message of the books that bear their names in the Old Testament. Jairus is a Greek version of the Hebrew name meaning, may Yahweh enlighten him. May Yahweh give light. The name could be prophetic, but it probably reflects the faith of his parents, right? And their aspirations for their child, that God would use him to be a spiritual light to God's people. And as God would have it, Jairus didn't let them down. He continued in the faith of his parents and owned it for himself. Soon he became a leader of the synagogue, a synagogue official. The word official there is archon in the Greek. It means a ruler, a chief, a leader. We get our English word arch from it, as in arch enemy, right? The leading enemy, the chief enemy. In other words, Jairus was the chief elder of the synagogue, probably the one in Capernaum. This means that he was devoted to Judaism on the local level. It was his responsibility to see all that happened within the synagogue. He was the organizer and administrator of the religious life of the city. It was his responsibility to order the progress of worship. And it was a position of great social standing. Barclay notes that he had reached the highest post that life could give him in the respect of his fellow men. No doubt he was well-to-do. No doubt he had climbed the ladder of earthly ambition and prestige. If Capernaum was the home of his synagogue, then surely he had had interaction with Jesus before. Since Jesus had moved to Capernaum as a base for ministry, much of Jesus' ministry had happened there, in and around the city of Capernaum. Surely Jairus would have known about the healing of the royal official's child at the end of John 4. He would have known about the healing of the centurion's son in Luke chapter 7 and all the other miracles affecting the people of Capernaum. No doubt he heard about the raising of the son of the widow from Nain. Despite the official religious establishment's word on Jesus, all these miracles gave him an interest in Jesus for himself. And this was huge, because synagogue officials weren't in the habit of coming to Jesus. But you see, the man was desperate because his daughter was dying. Mark says that she was at the point of death. She was hanging on by a thread. Matthew goes farther. He says she had just died. Jewish tradition says that the spirit of a deceased individual hovered over the body for 3 days to see if it could reenter. But once the body began to decompose, the spirit would leave. Such superstition might have been on Jairus' mind, and thus the need to get Jesus there as quick as possible. Luke says it a little differently than Matthew. He says, middle of verse 41, and falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. This is a very sad scene. We're meant to feel the anguish of Jairus' heart. We're meant to feel his desperation. Falling at Jesus' feet was a sign of respect. The fact that he was the leader of the synagogue makes it even more significant, right? It depicts his humility and the desperation that drove him to it. The word plead is parakaleto. In the context, it means to call to one's side, to one's aid, to urge, to entreat, to beseech, to plead. Come to my house and help my daughter, please. Please come and help her. She was his only daughter. Only child is the idea. Monogenes. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. She was his only daughter. Just like the widow from Nain had lost her only son, so too Jairus was in the process of losing his only daughter. Luke likes to note this detail. He'll do it again in chapter 9. It adds to the pathos of the story, making it a very sad story. The fact that she was 12 years old is another heart-wrenching detail. In first century Jewish society, 12-year-old girls were at the age of marrying. Not only was she his only child, but the future was before her. The future was hers, right? And he had had big plans for her, no doubt. As any parent would. Maybe there was a prospective suitor in the synagogue. Maybe not. The point is that she was just beginning what was considered to be the prime of her life. Right? The future was before her, but now it was fading quickly. Jairus was a desperate man. He was pleading for the life of his only daughter. Whatever he thought of Jesus in the past, it didn't matter much anymore. If there was a hope of saving her, then it was worth the risk of religious respect. This was the seedbed of faith. His desperation. His desperation for the life of his dying daughter. And so Jesus went with him. Again, Jesus is no respecter of persons. The man came with the need. He threw himself to the ground before Jesus, begging him to come to his aid, to come to his house and help his dying daughter. And Jesus did. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The words pressing against translate the same verb used back in the parable of the sowers for the thorns. In that parable, Jesus said of the thorns, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit." Right? They choked the life out of it. Right? The crowds were choking Jesus' ability to move forward. They were pressing in on him from every angle, and he was able to go nowhere. In order to support my family while going through seminary, I worked as a district manager for a toy company for a time. The toy company was based out of San Marcos, California. San Marcos is down near San Diego, and we lived up in the north in the San Fernando Valley. It was about 50 miles at opposite ends of Los Angeles County. Every so often, I would have to make a trip down to San Marcos for a meeting. I would leave our apartment about 6 in the morning every time, even if it meant arriving in San Marcos 2 or 3 hours early, right? That was worth it to me. I would bring other stuff to do if I had to, because if I left at any time after 6:15, I'd get stuck in rush hour traffic. Rush hour traffic in LA can turn a 2-hour journey into a 4-hour journey really quick. Not only is everybody and their brother on the road, right, going in the same direction at the same time, but they are all in a bad mood. Los Angeles County is home to 9.8 million people, and half of those people are on the road during rush hour times. There is a reason why they call it road rage. You think the bottleneck in Wilsonville is bad. During rush hour in LA, you barely move along. You inch along. And if there is a fender bender along the way, it can take you 4 hours to go 50 miles. That's a lot of people on the road who are just inching along. It was a similar thing in Jesus' day. That day. It was rush hour in Capernaum. Right? And they were all rushing to see him. It's at that point that a woman enters the picture. At first sight, she's the fender bender on Capernaum's 405. But as the scene progresses here, her story becomes the water to germinate the faith of Jairus. We'll call this section, this next section, verses 43 through 48, the germination of faith. The germination of faith. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not heal and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The words translated "a hemorrhage" are literally a flow of blood. The reference is to her menstruation. For her, there was no monthly cycle. For her, rather, it was a constant flow of blood for the last 12 years. And Jesus was her last hope for a cure. Please understand that her situation is a sad and desperate situation too. Turn to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15. Chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus deal with the laws of uncleanness and purification. Picking it up in verse 19, Leviticus 15, verse 19, it says this: "If a woman has a discharge, and her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which he is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean." In the normal course of life, uncleanness for a woman came every month. During that time, she would be separated from the rest of her family. Whatever touched her became unclean. Whatever she touched also became unclean, right? The chair, the bed, the kettle. If a person touched whatever she touched, that person also became unclean, and that lasted for 7 days. But notice verse 25. "Now, if a woman had a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her unclean discharge shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies in the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and her uncleanness like the uncleanness from her menstrual impurity. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." So in the case of the woman back in Luke chapter 8, she was in a perpetual state of uncleanness. And this had huge ramifications. It made her family life extremely difficult. Right? It affected her relationship with her husband. It affected her relationship with her kids. Pretty much sucked the life out of the family. It affected her social life. No one's coming over to Veronica's house for dinner, right? And she ain't going to anyone's house either. It affected her religious life. No worship for the unclean. No temple services, no synagogue services. They were all off limits to the unclean. Beloved, she had lived an extremely isolated life. And think of her personal life. No friends, limited interaction with her family, restricted mobility, the embarrassment of her physical condition, the shame of her uncleanness, and physically, the loss of blood would have resulted in extreme fatigue and loss of strength. When Laura had Micah, there were complications in the birth. It resulted in her losing quite a bit of blood. Can't remember how much it was, but when they gave her a transfusion, they only gave her one transfusion and she needed two. So she was low on blood for over a year. And it was crazy what that did to her physically. Weakness, fatigue, never feeling quite right, always cold. Imagine a problem like that lasting for 12 years. The woman of Luke 8 lived a horrible life. And adding insult to injury, none of the doctors could help her. Luke says at the end of verse 3, she could not be healed by anyone. As a doctor, Luke is being kind to his profession here. Mark puts it this way. Mark chapter 5, verse 26. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped, but rather had grown worse. Hers is a sad picture. She was a desperate woman. She was cut off from society. She was cut off from her family. She was cut off from the synagogue. She was sick. She was tired. She wasn't getting any better. She was all out of money. She was a desperate woman. But she had Jesus in her sights. And she came to town that day believing that Jesus could heal her. And he did. And Luke says it so matter of fact, verse 44. It's as if this is just a side comment to the story. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now think of that for a minute. Everything changed for her in that one moment. It all changed. Mark says that immediately the flow of her blood dried up and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, "Who touched my garments?" What a scene here. What a moment. And it was also immediate, right? She knew immediately what had happened to her. Immediately the hemorrhage had stopped. And Jesus knew too. But notice, nobody else did. They couldn't. Only two people in that crowd knew what had happened. Jesus and the woman. So Jesus drew her out so they could see. Jesus draws her out and puts the emphasis now on her faith. His power to heal drew out her faith, however imperfect that was, and Jesus now puts the emphasis on her faith, which nobody would have known about if Jesus hadn't stopped to highlight it here. Beloved, she was an unclean woman. She came to the city with faith, Mark tells us, but she came incognito. She didn't want to be noticed by anyone because no one would let her anywhere near someone else with a 10-foot pole, let alone Jesus. So in all the commotion, she came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, the corner, maybe the tassel, right? It was like a big shawl, and the corner would have hung somewhere in the middle of his back. She snuck up behind him, came up behind him, grabbed a hold of it for a split second, and in that split second, the hemorrhage stopped, and a new surge of life just began to flow through her body, and then she tried to disappear in the gridlock of the people. To be honest, I don't know how she could contain herself. But given her previous condition, given the stigma, it would stand to reason that she didn't want to draw any attention to herself. So Jesus asks the question to draw her out, verse 45. Who is the one who touched me? And when Jesus asked that question, he wasn't asking it for himself. He was asking it for her sake and for the crowd's sake and for Jairus' sake in particular. The interaction with Peter helps to bring this out here. Peter is respectful here, but he's kind of thinking it's a stupid question. Everybody's touching you, Jesus. Right? It's rush hour in Capernaum, and everyone wants a piece of you. How can you ask the question, who touched me? I mean, that's the gist of what he's saying. The verbs surrounding and pressing in are graphic terms depicting the scene. There was a special person in the crowd that everybody was trying to get close to. They are packed together like sardines on the street, like sardines in a can, and they are all trying to lay hold of Jesus. And despite the fact that they are all pressing in on him, all she touched was the garment that he wore. But it was a different kind of touch, you see. It was the touch of faith. And when she touched him with faith, he felt his power leave. Jesus wasn't asking the question for his sake. He was simply trying to get all the cards on the table. Nobody else there knew that anything special had happened in that moment except for him and the woman. So when he says, someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me, he's alerting everyone else that yes, something in fact did happen. Something special did happen in that moment. And when it says, verse 47, that the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, the implication is that Jesus knew exactly who she was. She had set her sights on him, and now he had set his sights squarely on her. As a prophet would, he would have insight that others would not. But even more, he was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, who in his omniscience could see into the souls of men and women and know their true character. John 1, verse 47. John 2, verse 24. John 3, verse 1. John 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 70. We saw that with Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman in chapter 7. He knew both of them. Mark says he was looking around to see the woman who had done this. Jesus wasn't asking this for his sake. He was asking it for her sake and for everyone else, especially Jairus, because they needed to know something. See, he was forcing her to come forward and confess what had happened so that everyone would know that the power of God was at work in him and how we can lay hold of it by faith. Well, the exposure here is a little much for her. She knew that he knew, verse 47. She was embarrassed. She was now exposed, and everybody probably recognized who she was. And now she was wondering what Jesus was going to do to her. After all, she was unclean. And she touched a holy man. Luke says, verse 47, she came trembling. Mark says, fearing and trembling. She was literally shaking and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. You read Mark's rendition of this. It describes the original scene this way. Mark says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment, for she was saying, if I just touch his garment, I will be saved from this. And immediately her flow of blood dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. See, that's what she told everyone in the crowd. She told what she was thinking to herself. If I just touch him, I will be healed. And then she told that she did touch him. And when she did touch him, what happened to her? She was healed in that moment. That was her confession. And notice how Jesus responded. Luke says, verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a loaded response here. This is grace. This is assurance for her that she has nothing to be frightened of when it comes to Jesus or God. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus addresses someone as daughter. It's a term of affection, and it implies a new kind of relationship, a family relationship, verse 21. And as one person said, this stands out all the more by the fact that she is probably much older than Jesus. And you see, she's been brought into this new relationship with him through faith. Your faith has saved you. Faith is given emphatic placement in the Greek text. It was her trust in his power, however limited or imperfect that might be. It was her trust in him. Nevertheless, it resulted in a greater understanding of Jesus. Whatever she came in believing, however imperfect or selfish that was, the result was that it left her with a greater understanding of Jesus. He actually did heal her. Right? Her faith became sight. Right? And he did know that she had actually been healed. Right? And he did know that it was her in the crowd that had been healed. She knew something more than she did when she walked in. Faith was operative. Saved is the Greek word sozo. It can be used different ways. Sometimes it can refer to physical deliverance. We'll see that in verse 50. And sometimes it can refer to spiritual deliverance, as it is here. Jesus' statement here is the exact same statement that he uttered to the sinful woman back in chapter 7, verse 50. In both places, it refers to spiritual salvation. Yes, she was healed of her physical affliction, but in the larger scheme of things, her faith brought her into a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving understanding, if you will. Sozo is in the perfect tense, so it emphasizes the continued state of salvation. Faith had brought her into this. Obviously, she had nothing to offer. And now there are nothing but the blessings of God to flow. She's a daughter. She's saved. And she can go in peace, he says. The peace referred to there is not inner peace, but peace with God. Because of her uncleanness, she had been an outcast from God for the last 12 years or more. She was removed from worship, but now her relationship with God has been restored. And because it's not a feeling, Jesus tells her this. Go in peace. Go in peace with God. Paul said it in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. No longer at odds. No longer a child of wrath. No longer unclean. No longer barred from the circle of blessing and the company of God and His people. This was a word of comfort, a word of assurance. All brought about by her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said, true faith is man's weakness, leaning upon God's strength. That's what she did. Someone said, faith is the empty hand that takes hold of the faith, that takes hold of the Savior. That's what she did. Right? She took hold of the Savior and He healed her immediately and eternally. She needed to understand this. So Jesus drew her out so she could see the implications. He wanted the crowds to understand the implications too. Right? Her story was the pulpit for that. And this would prove especially helpful for Jairus. Because during the pileup in Capernaum, his only daughter died. Here we see the stretching and perfecting of faith in verses 49 through 56. The stretching and perfecting of faith. Maybe we can call this the fruitfulness of faith. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe and she will be saved. So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying, for she has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called her, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were astounded. But he directed them to tell no one what had happened. Again, the story of Jairus here is the main focus. Right? His budding faith is the issue. The story of the woman was the necessary interruption that God used to move His story forward. He came in desperation. He didn't want His only daughter to die. But as Jesus was finishing up with the woman, in mid-sentence no less, the word came to Jairus that his daughter had died and all hope was gone. Died is in the perfect tense. So again, this is emphasizing the finality of death, right? The resultant state. See, sometimes faith needs to be put on the spot. Sometimes faith needs to be drawn out. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. It's over, Jairus. Right, you tried. Now let it rest. Let your child go. But when Jesus heard this, verse 50, he answered, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved. Just like he exercised his authority over the woman's disease, so he was promising to exercise his authority over the girl's death. But it was going to require faith on the part of Jairus. Only believe, and she will be saved. Aorist tense of the imperative denotes a sense of urgency here. You need to believe, Jairus. Stay with me now, Jairus, right? The faith that you brought to me needs to be stretched out a little bit. Stay with me. I think Davis captures the thought here. He says, after he receives news of his daughter's death, Jesus calls him to a deeper, higher step of faith. It's as if Jesus was saying something like this: you trusted me in what was urgent, now trust me in what is hopeless. You trusted me in what was alarming, now trust me in what seems irreversible. You thought I was adequate for the original situation, but what about this? Can you trust me? Can you believe me that I am adequate for this very difficult and much more difficult situation? I think that's right. I think that carries the thought. Jairus had believed in the power of God. His desperation brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, despite his circumstances, Jesus was challenging him to bury his trust in him and his promises. Don't let this be superficial, Jairus. Trust me. See, faith becomes fruitful in the fire. It was a challenge to Jairus' faith. You see it through, Jairus? He had just heard Jesus say, right? Jesus was finishing it up mid-sentence, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." And so now he turns to Jairus and says, "Only believe and she will be saved." It's a challenge to faith. To wait upon the Lord, as the psalmist said, right? And see what he would do. Verse 51, "So when Jesus came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting as mourners do. But he said, 'Stop crying, for she has not died but is asleep.'" He was speaking figuratively there because he knew what he was about to do. "And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died." Imagine that for a minute. Laughing at the Son of God. He had done countless miracles in and around Capernaum. He had displayed his power and authority in a myriad of ways over the last few months. He had just calmed the storm and cast out an army of demons. He had just cured a person of a chronic disease. And now he had promised to save this young girl's life, and they were laughing at him. It's a picture of unbelief, mocking the Son of God, right? As if he were out of his mind. Imagine the shock when 2 minutes later the girl comes frolicking out of the room. He, however, took her by the hand. It was a tender gesture of compassion. And he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat, and her parents were astounded. And he directed them to tell no one what had happened. See, this is another display of Jesus' authority. He has authority over death. He has power over death. Jesus said, "Arise," and the little girl arose. She stood up immediately. There was no recovery period. There was no rehab for her muscles. It was life as normal for a 12-year-old girl. And Jesus ordered her to give, ordered them to give her something to eat. It shows that she was really alive and needed food. Such is the power of Christ. Jairus believed in him. Jairus put his trust in the power and person of God. Jesus issued a challenge and Jairus took it up, and took Jesus up on it. Right? And God rewarded him with the deliverance of his daughter from the domain of death. This is the power of Christ. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Here was Jairus seeking him. And here is Christ rewarding his faith. And the greater lesson is this, beloved, that same authority that raised the daughter of Jairus will one day be displayed over all humanity at the end. Right, Jesus said, John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth, some to a resurrection of eternal life and some to a resurrection of eternal judgment. And the great dividing line, the great dividing factor is your faith. Will you put your trust in Jesus for salvation? Or will you die in your sins? Will you rest yourself in the adequacy of Christ, or will you flounder about like a fish out of water in the troubles of life? Jesus is worthy of our trust, beloved. And he offers himself freely to all that will hear his voice, right? To the unclean woman and to the official in the synagogue. Jesus' authority and the issue of faith, side by side, interwoven here together. As a climax to this presentation of his authority. That's an impressive weaving of themes in this passage. An impressive orchestration of life and faith. Beloved, the faith that saves is a faith that perseveres. It perseveres to the end. Let's be a persevering people. When the troubles that naturally come into our lives, let's take up the challenge of faith. To trust God. To trust Him in what He's doing. To trust Him to see Him work in our lives and in the circumstances. Trust in His goodness to see us through, to get us home. As I was finishing up my thoughts last night, I was checking Alfred Edersheim for something. It turns out he didn't have what I was looking for, but I noticed in his book on the life and times of Jesus, he had a little quote about this section, and I thought it was good. I'll finish with this. Both Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the woman suffering these many years from disease had faith. But the weakness of the one arose from excess and threatened to merge into superstition, while the weakness of the other was due to defect and threatened to end in despair. In both cases, faith had to be called out and tried and purified and so perfected. In both, the thing sought for was, humanly speaking, unattainable, and the means employed seemingly powerless. Yet in both, the outward and the inward results required were obtained through the power of Christ and by the particular discipline to which, in his all-wise arranging, faith was subjected. Beloved, God knows how to draw a man or a woman to himself. And praise be to God for it. He takes the power of Christ, the presentation of Christ, the display of Christ, the authority of Christ, and he draws faith out like a doctor trying to draw out the venom of a snake bite. This is how he moves on the soul. So if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, he says. Respond. Put your trust in Christ. Such is the account of Jesus' authority over disease and death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for A great picture, a great display, once again, of your authority. The authority of our Christ showing through in great power, mercy, grace. And then we thank you, too, for the picture of faith, that empty hand that lays hold of Christ, that channel through which the blessings of Christ flow. Lord, help us to be a people of faith, a faith that perseveres, that delights in Christ, that enjoys Christ, that abides in Christ, that believes Christ and His Word, and that honors you in this. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.